We take for our first reading the 25th Psalm. Psalm 25. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we continue this evening, the Lord helping us in our examination of the book of Proverbs, where you will recall we have reached the 28th chapter. And last week, in the 13th verse of that chapter, we found this thoroughly biblical statement, one which permeates the New Testament as well as the Old. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The scriptures speak of two kinds of covering for sin. There is that which man tries to fashion for himself, a covering born of his own pride, a covering fashioned often of lies and self-deceit, of relativism, comparing himself with other men, a covering of excuses as he seeks to blame others, blame his adversary, the devil, blame the very fact of temptation, even blame God for his sinfulness. And this we see well demonstrated in the account of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And yet those who attempt in such a man-made covering of their sins, seeking to address the problem of iniquity and transgression by their own devices and invention, shall not prosper. And this likewise we find in so many biblical cases. We think of that of Cain, who thought to escape the guiltiness of his brother's blood, and yet it found him out. We think of Joseph's brethren plagued by guilt for years, until they come to Egypt and confess it aloud. We think of Achan, found out in the purposes of God. We think perhaps of Ananias and Sapphira as a New Testament case of the same fundamental truth. For those who regard iniquity in their heart, there is the continual hunting out of conscience, there is the loss of spiritual confidence and of fellowship and of the communion of prayer. Remarkably, that which to the human mind seems the last thing to do in relation to sin is here exhorted upon us as the best and only thing to do. To go to the God who is offended by our sin, to go to the God who is the judge of our sin, and there confess our sins. Confess our sin, not for his information, for he is omniscient. To confess our sins, not that we might gain some merit or favor thereby, but to confess our sins because he commands us to confess our sins. And because he appends to it this glorious promise, that he that confesseth them shall have mercy. To him that confesseth and forsaketh them, we considered some faulty forms of confession, exemplified by the likes of Pharaoh, of Esau, of Judas. No, we are to confess our sins and forsake them. For those who so do, find him faithful and just to forgive them their sins, to cleanse them of all unrighteousness, to receive from God a perpetual, a permanent, and efficacious covering for sins in that robe of righteousness which is had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tonight in our study, we shall progress to the next verse in Proverbs chapter 28, which reads as follows: Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Happy is the man that feareth alway. Happiness is to be a component of our Christian faith. We do not believe in a religion of perpetual sorrow and sadness and depression. The scriptures speak much of happiness and often use a synonymous word, a blessedness, which is to be made joyful, to be made happy. There is a vital component of happiness to be enjoyed and experienced in our Christian life. And yet we find that this is a happiness of a very different order to that which the world speaks of and which the worldly man desires to enjoy. Matthew's Gospel, for example, and chapter 5 speaks of various categories of persons who are truly happy. And the word blessed is used here. It is synonymous. The Lord tells us, happy are the poor. He tells us, happy are the meek. He tells us, happy are they who hunger and thirst. He says, happy are the merciful. Happy are the pure in heart. Happy are the peacemakers. Here are statements which to the worldly mind seem entirely contradictory, seem completely at variance with the things which they believe would create or engender happiness. Indeed, that portion of Scripture which we know as the Beatitudes goes even further, where we are told, happy are the persecuted, happy are they that mourn. Happy are the sad. It seems such a contradiction, so illogical to human mind or reason, until we examine these statements in greater depth. Until we understand that the hungering and thirsting which is here spoken of is a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. When we learn that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and know thereby their fellowship with saints of old, with the prophets, with our Lord Jesus Christ, these persons have real cause for happiness. They are, by virtue of such experiences, in consequence of these things, made happy by God and have cause for true joy and real rejoicing. And now here in our text is another source of happiness. Happy are the fearful. Happy are the fearful. And you will notice that there is another word appended to this clause. Happy is the man that feareth alway. And so we might interpret it as this. Happy are the perpetually fearful. And again, to the human mind, this seems so counterintuitive. Fearfulness, to be in anxiety, to have a concern about a thing, and that constantly, surely this is the very enemy of happiness. Surely this is the very opposite and antithesis of happiness. And yet the scriptures assure us, this great book of wisdom assures us, happy is the man that feareth alway. Now perhaps the most obvious interpretation and solution to this conundrum is to go to that kind and species of fear which Proverbs has had so much to speak of already, namely the fear of the Lord, which lies at the very heart of this book, for we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the cornerstone, the basis of a right spiritual understanding. But you'll notice that this verse is more general than that. It does not speak specifically or particularly of the fear of the Lord. It simply says, happy is the man that feareth alway. There are other kinds and sorts of fear. We shall come to the fear of the Lord in a moment, but there are other sorts of fear to which we are exhorted in the scriptures. Listen to this. In the first epistle of Peter, as he which hath called you is holy, says the apostle, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You see, the apostle is alluding to our true status and condition as the people of God. He goes on to expand upon it in the second chapter of the same epistle, speaking in glorious terms of our status as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. And then reminds us that we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We are sojourners. This is not our rest. This is not our home. This is not our natural habitat. As those who are newborn, born from above, as those who are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, this world is enemy territory, is a wilderness, is hazardous to our souls. For which cause, says the apostle, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It is right and proper that we should fear the world in which we live. Not to be in terror of it, not to be cowed by it, but to recognize it for what it is. Not our home, not our rest, but a place through which we are passing, a place which will bring us no good, a place which, as the pilgrims in Bunyan's Progress are described, is as a vanity fair, filled with all manner of allurements and sideshows and things which would divert us from our true and proper course. It is right that we maintain a healthy fear of the world in which we merely sojourn. And if we cultivate and maintain that attitude within us, then we will be the happier for it. Indeed, we know that the chief poison, the chief toxin, the primary hazard in the world is sin. For this is a world smitten and stricken by the plague of sin, a world which lieth in the wicked one. And sin is contagious, and sin is our enemy. Listen to what the scriptures say on that subject. Listen to what they say about the fear of sin. Romans chapter 11 speaks of those who, despite their advantage and opportunity to believe, did not believe. Because of unbelief, says Romans 11 verse 20, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Be not high-minded, but fear. As we see around us the effects of sin, the hazards of sin, indeed the penalty of sin, we have cause to fear sin all the more. And that same theme and subject is broached by the apostle again in the epistle to the Philippians, where he says this in the second chapter, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does this mean? My friend, salvation is a mighty work. Salvation of a sinner is a tremendous and costly process, which has delivered us from depths of darkness, from that terrible plague, indeed that death of sin, and has brought us unto God. Now, my friends, a person who has been rescued from a state of great peril and danger, let us say from a burning building, let us say from the ocean when at risk of drowning, will thereafter have a fear of that thing which so imperiled them at the first. And it is right that we do too. As we look at the rock from which we were hewn, at the hole of the pit from whence we were digged, at the miry clay wherein there was no standing, in which we were like to sink, it is right that we, from the vantage point of a solid rock and eternal security, should look upon those things and fear them for what they very nearly did to our souls. It is right that we should fear sin. It will be a safeguard to us. It will be a benefit to us. And indeed, if that attitude is inculcated in our minds, then we have cause for happiness. We have a reason to rejoice if we are instinctively afraid of sin. And particularly you will notice the sin of unbelief, which the apostle mentioned there in Romans 11, and which is again referred to in Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. We can look through the history of Scripture. We can look around us in the world today and see what disaster, what shipwreck, what present and eternal condemnation men and women enter into on account of unbelief. Let us fear unbelief, perhaps chiefly and foremost amongst sin in its various kinds. Let us learn also to fear the judgments of God. To fear the judgments of God. Do you remember the record which is given us in Hebrews 11 of some of those characters whose faith is preeminent in their biography? And we read there of Noah, a man inspired by faith, directed by faith in the building of the ark, by faith and indeed by something else. By faith Noah, reads Hebrews 11 verse 7, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah knew from the very outset that he was going to be delivered. He knew before ever a single plank was sawn for the building of the ark that he and his family would be spared. And he had 100 years or thereabouts in the which to build that ark and have everything ready against the judgments of God. And yet Noah was moved with fear. As well as faith in that which God had said, Noah had a right and proper fear of the judgments of God. Noah did not know what a flood looked like. Noah did not know what rain would look like. To begin with, he knew them only as words, only as warnings which he was instructed to preach. And yet he believed them and he feared them. And it the more inspired him and quickened him in the fulfilling of God's commandments and in the preaching of righteousness. Do you see that? Noah, we read, was a preacher of righteousness, and throughout the time the ark was a preparing, he preached and warned those around him. And he condemned the world by that preaching. His attitude, his preaching, was to their condemnation, because Noah, a man who knew God's salvation, a man who was unconditionally elected to God's deliverance, feared the judgments of God, but those who would become the subjects of those judgments feared them not. What condemnation? What condemnation upon them? But Noah, we say, Noah, we read, was counted righteous, was accounted among the righteous, because of these things, the faith he had in God and the fear he felt for the judgments of God. Now we might say perhaps this was all well and good in the face of an impending flood of water in Noah's day and with the ark in the building. But what about in this New Testament age. Is there a place for the same attitude? Yes, there is. In the Epistle of Jude, we read of our attitude toward the lost around us. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God and look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, says the 21st verse of that short epistle. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Others save with fear. Now the apostle is not here crediting us with the means and ability to save others. That is God's work, we know. And yet in it, man has his place. The preaching of the gospel has its place. And let that be done, says Jude, with fear. For my friends, if we have no anxiety concerning the judgments of God, if we do not have a rightful terror concerning these things, then how will we ever preach hell to the lost? How will we ever preach flee from the wrath to come? No, as the apostle says in the letter to the Corinthians, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. We are to have that rightful fear of God's judgment. And let us also observe that this concern for the judgments of God does not simply pertain to his eternal judgments and to the wrath and condemnation appointed for the unbeliever. But let us bear in mind that the judgments of God and his chastening apply from time to time to believers likewise. Thankfully, not of an eternal nature, but certainly of a present or temporal one. And so it is that Paul, in speaking to Timothy in the first epistle regarding the administration and governance of the church, says, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." It is right that we should fear the judgments of God, the chastisement of God, the discipline of the church, that these things should give us a right anxiety, that we should be the more guarded against sin ourselves. This is as much an instruction to the people of God in the context of the church as it is in respect of the unbeliever and God's eternal judgments. Let us also learn to fear ourselves. To fear ourselves. We who by grace are brought unto salvation have a glorious and eternal security and can take confidence thereby and can take courage in these things. But let us bear in mind that as long as we are in our present mortal bodies, as long as we are in this world, there are those elements and components of the flesh, of the old man, that remain with us and are a continual danger to us. Pride and spiritual pride are of great danger to the people of God. As soon as we grow in self-confidence, as soon as we begin to feel a self-security, as soon as we begin to have confidence in the flesh, we are at risk. If we harden our hearts in this sense, become bold, become presumptuous, we risk falling into mischief, as the second clause of our text describes. If any man had more reason for confidence in the flesh, to glory in the flesh, than any other, it was perhaps the Apostle Paul, who by virtue of his birth and upbringing had been a very diligent keeper and maintainer of the Jewish law. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. And indeed, after his conversion, as a child of God, one might say he had great cause to glory. For he was granted a great and mighty work in the purposes of God. And he withstood great adversity in the purposes of God and suffered greatly on account of his faith and profession, all of these things greatly to his credit. Paul, surely then, of all Christians that there have been, had reason to be confident, had reason to be bold in himself. And yet, what was his testimony? I, brethren, he says to the Corinthians in the first epistle, chapter 2, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. The Apostle Paul, this great preacher, this man inspired of God who accomplished so much, was in fear. He took no confidence in himself, no confidence in his abilities, either at a human or a spiritual level, but had this true and biblical perspective upon himself and was afraid of himself. I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And here is an example we do well to emulate, to be afraid of ourselves. And indeed, the Apostle Paul could conclude this. Conscious of his weakness, he had pleaded with the Lord many times to have it altered, to have it changed. But God said unto him, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, concludes the apostle, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. What does that mean? When I am weak, then I am strong. My friends, amongst its other explanations and interpretations, there is surely this. When we know how weak we are safer from ourselves than if we think we are strong. If we know our weakness, if we fear our own weakness, then that is a strength. When we are weak, we are strong. When we fear, we are happy. This attitude then of fear, a right and proportionate fear of the world, of sin, of the salvation, of the judgments of God, of ourselves, is a beneficial and truly blessed attitude to have. And we are to adopt it, we are to express it. We are to desire it and seek to cultivate it in our own lives. And this applies to believers of every age, of every condition. Let him that thinketh he standeth, says the Apostle Peter, take heed lest he fall. those Christians of many years' standing do well to pay heed to themselves and to have this fear also. It applies likewise to men and women. And indeed, you remember what he says in his first epistle, chapter 3, to Christian women particularly. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. You see, this kind of fear, this biblical anxiety and rightful concern for that which is a spiritual danger, is a virtue, is a beautiful thing, whether it be found in male or female believers. Let us add then further that most obvious sort or category of fear, namely, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. We have looked at this in considerable detail already. You remember how that it is a constant theme of the book of Proverbs, and we know what it is. It is to have a right knowledge of God and a right knowledge of ourselves in relation to God, and therefore to have that true reverence of Him, and to acknowledge what He is and who He is, and what His attributes are. And we should rightly fear God, for there is good reason to fear Him. And we do not in any way minimize or reduce that kind of fear to merely a filial fear. God is a consuming fire. God is a God of wrath and judgment. God is a God other than we think. God is a God high above us and our ways, unto whom we cannot attain. God is He who dwelleth in light which no man can approach unto. And my friends, if these do not strike a certain note of fear in our hearts, then we have not known God as we should. We fear God as we fear a thing great and vast, and potentially destructive to ourselves, and fear Him the more when He deigns to be our friend, our Saviour, our Redeemer. And we keep that fear of the Lord in all our ongoing dealings and relation with Him. We read in our opening passage, Psalm 25, these words: "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." We might as easily have quoted the words of the 31st Psalm, which in the 19th verse says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Oh, happy is the man that feareth alway." For what promises are made to them that fear the Lord in this sense? What goodness is prescribed for them? What temporal and eternal joys are theirs who fear the Lord in this present time? Fear Him, ye saints, we sang in our first hymn, and you shall then have nothing else to fear. Whilst the Apostle John in the Revelation chapter 15 perhaps sums it up best like this, when he says, "Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Happy are they that fear alway. Let us conclude upon this word, alway. These fears of which we have spoken, my friends, fear of the world and its hostility towards us, fear of sin, fear of the judgments of God, fear of ourselves and our own weakness, the fear of the Lord. It is all well and good to have these emotions, to have these sentiments in our hearts, fitfully, occasionally, to fear the world when it appears at its most hostile, to fear sin when we are aware that we have fallen deeply into it, to fear the judgments of God when we are faced by the practical outworkings of them, to fear ourselves after we have failed, to fear the Lord in times perhaps when we are conscious of transgressing his word and ways. Fear in those circumstances is all well and good, but my friends, it is not enough. For even the worldly man can fear the Lord on certain occasions. Even perhaps an unbeliever can feel a stab of this kind of anxiety in extreme circumstances. But this blessedness, this happiness, is spoken particularly for those who fear alway. For whom the thought of God is constantly with them. And in consequence, that right fear of the Lord is their continual portion. Those who fear the world, even when it is presenting its most smiling face, those who fear sin, even when it seems at its furthest remove, those who fear the judgments of God, even when they know they are safest from them, those who fear themselves, even when they think that they stand. That constancy, that ongoing fear of the Lord, that continual exercise is evidence of its reality, is evidence that we rightly understand, is evidence that we have come to that wisdom of which the fear of the Lord is the beginning and the middle and the end. Oh, my friends, let this then be our desire. Let this word be fulfilled with us. Happy are they that fear alway. And let us be those who fear the Lord. Let us be those who ever cry unto the Lord who is able to save us. And God grant that we may be heard in that we fear, as we seek it for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 628. 628, which sets the Beatitudes, the true causes of happiness, to metre. Blessed are the humble souls that see their emptiness and poverty. Treasures of grace to them are given, and crowns of joy laid up in heaven. 628.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.